Good morning. You can go ahead and switch over to the slide there. We're going to be doing things a little bit differently starting this week. I'm going to attempt to do something that I will say is quite possibly my greatest fear when it comes to ministry. Kids who are in Sunday school, raise your hands. I'm going to ask the kids that were in Sunday school to meet me right up there. Go ahead and come on up. If you were in Sunday school today, to go ahead and come on up. Don't go to children's church yet. And now while they're coming up, there's a real quick announcement. I'm not sure if it got made because I was tied up during announcement time. But if you notice, there's a thrift store out in the front foyer there, huh? Was it made? Okay, so that's lost and found, right? And if somebody doesn't re-find it, it's going to disappear. So, if you need a pair of rubber boots, they're out there. I don't know if they're your size, but they're out there. I really don't think they're your size. But so we started a new Sunday school curriculum. Charlie really wants to come up here. We started a new Sunday school program this week. If you haven't been paying attention, there it's the Jesus Storybook Bible. They're going to be going through stories starting from the beginning all the way to Easter, and they're going to be doing that over the course of about 10 months. So between now and the end of the year. Now I'm bringing you guys up here because I'm going to ask you some questions. Now I got to tell you again, you have to understand. I would eat 101 casseroles before I'm about to do what I'm about to do here, because at least when it comes to casserole, I can visualize what I'm about to get. I don't know what I'm about to get here. I've had many a pastors who have done the children message thing, right? What is it, Bill Cosby, who says kids say the darndest things, right? Was that him? So guys, bear with me in this, but you went to Sunday school this morning, and so I've got just three simple questions. Okay, first off, and we need order here. Okay, so I need a hand, and we don't want to have the same person keep answering all the time. Okay, so what was your favorite part about Sunday school this morning? Brand new. What's your favorite part? So.
Okay, what was it?
Okay, we got. I took the one. Okay, yeah. Go ahead and pass it on. So.
My favorite part was when we watched the video.
The video? So what was so special about the video? It'd be my favorite part too, probably. But
huh? It's about Jesus.
Okay. So let me ask this then. What did you learn this morning?
We learned about Jesus.
Okay, so how did you learn about Jesus? Because that's interesting, because my last question is, where was Jesus in the story? Apparently, Jesus was in this story. So what did you learn? Where was he in this story?
In heaven.
Okay.
He was in the manger.
He was in the manger?
It was probably
good. In this story?
Yeah.
Are you sure?
Yeah.
Huh? Talked about the manger? Can Sunday school teachers verify that for me? Okay. But we didn't talk about the Christmas story, did we? Now, I'll say what the whole point of this story was. It was the before the beginning story, right? It was an introduction, and whose story is the Bible? Just go ahead and answer. It's God's. It's funny, guys, because you know what? You just learned something that people for over 2,000 years haven't figured out most of the time. Most people will come to the Bible saying it's my story. It's not our story. It's His story. Who's the hero of this story?
God.
God's the hero of this story. And you know what? He invites us to be a part of this story. And so I'm excited for you guys over this next year in Sunday school that you're going to be able to experience that. And because you know what's the cool thing about this? Is that when you go through the Old Testament stories, what we're going to find out is that Jesus was always part of it, right? He didn't just come at Christmas time. He didn't just come 2,000 years ago, but he was there before all of that, right? And this is a very special thing. So what I have is, who helped me answer here? Okay, so that's the next question. Oh, now you all wish it answered, right? So I know You want to go ahead and just go ahead and pick one now? Okay. You help to answer?
Yeah.
Oh, you can't have one. I'll find you something else. I know you answered. Yeah, I'm noticing. Just go ahead and grab one. I noticed that. Who else? Did anybody else answer? No. Okay. You didn't. Well, you know. Yeah, you can't have it either. So. There's allergy issues, but we'll fix that. So, but boys, maybe next week, maybe I'll get some answers from boys. No. What if they were bigger suckers? Okay. So, Wendy, we need bigger suckers. All right. And those of you who didn't attend Sunday school class, I would really encourage you to come. Remember, Sunday school starts at 9 a.m. And for those who don't know, it's starting now. It's starting in here. And they'll start each week. And by the way, adults, parents, you're more than welcome to join them. I know that might mean you might be a little bit late to your class.
I went to Sunday school today.
You did?
Yeah.
Huh? But I'm keeping it. You must be this tall to or below to ride the ride. Huh? No, because he's going to make me preach really long now. So anyways, we would invite you to come out to Sunday school. And parents, you can come and join. I would really encourage you, parents, grandparents, and anybody who's just generally interested. There's a little video that they play at the beginning. The kids sing a few songs, and come on, there isn't anything more special than hearing that. And so they're gonna sing some songs. Then they're going to watch the video. The video is only a couple minutes long, but it'll hopefully give you something to talk about. In fact, I would encourage you all, if any of these are yours, that you would ask them this week about the story that they learned, not only in Sunday school, but even as they're about to go to children's church. So why don't we go ahead, and I'm going to dismiss everybody, everybody who is appropriate no, Harvey, you stay, but off to children's church.
Mike, I have one thing to say. I have three students that were in Sunday school class today that were too cool to come up.
Yeah,
so I want to point their names out okay. So that they can be embarrassed, and next okay. Sunday, so that would be Danny over there.
Danny.
My
Hi,
favorite. Danny. Yeah. And then Aaron.
Aaron, where's Aaron?
Aaron, okay. He's quite intelligent.
He's
really
hiding.
And then
really
I think there's a McCumber girl, Elizabeth, right? Oh, the red
Elizabeth.
One, red well, face.
I didn't see Mick up here either.
Well, and I didn't have Mick, so I think we're going to have to figure out something to do to those
yeah.
kids
yeah.
who don't want to come up.
Right. Okay. I was told bigger suckers, though.
And I know you're going to preach long.
Yeah, I am now.
But
I just,
you know, blame that one on
I was
me.
Doing okay. good.
So he mentioned this parent.
To share with you, we started that class today, and we are not following exactly the same curriculum. We are doing a series, a video series, that really is generated around home building, and we had some couples that approved it this morning, and I think it's going to be a great thing, but it's talking about the importance of God in our lives. And I just want to share with you a couple of things real quick, because I know Mike's going to scold me tomorrow night about this, but in Deuteronomy, it says these words, the commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. Deuteronomy is very, very, very direct about what we are to do as parents with our children. We are to teach them to love God with all their heart, with all their might, and with all their strength. And that's what our class is about. It's called It Starts at Home. So I invite you as parents to come, and it'll parallel this study, but it'll also ingrain in this study. So please come.
Now, find me, okay?
All right. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for who you are, Lord, and what you're doing. Father, I thank you for the gift of children. And Father, I do pray, Lord, that we as, Lord, as we as parents, grandparents, church family, Lord, that we would understand the importance it is to be in your word. Lord, that we need to example this to our children. We need to encourage them with your word. And then, Father God, I just pray that, Lord, that you would just open up your word to us this morning. In a way that, Lord, that we can only hear your spirit. Let's pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, I've been gone for a little while. I'm back. We're back into the full swing of John. And we're going to be going through John chapter 18 today. And so what I want you to do is go ahead and open your Bibles. In fact, this is a very important instruction I'm giving you, to open your Bible. And that is, in all cases, you should open your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the front pew. There are Bibles out in the foyer. We get in the habit of just, well, he's going to put it up there, so I don't need to know where that is. That's not true. You need to know where it is. So I would encourage you to do that. If you're new here, you're new to the whole thing, we're going to be in John, which is the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The gospels start the New Testament. It's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, depending on how your Bible's printed. But if you open right in the middle, you're probably going to fall somewhere in Psalms. Keep going. Okay, if all else fails, there's a beautiful thing at the very beginning. It's a magical thing that can only be found in the Bible, a table of contents. No, it's in every book. It's there too. Use it. But John chapter 18, and so for the passage that we're going to be looking at in John 18, I'm going to be reading from here. You be listening and reading along in your translation. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Perhaps you're in the King James, New King James, New American Standard, Holman, NIV. Anything else? Message, maybe. It'll be confusing, but we'll work through it. But we're going to be going through it. But you listen to it, you hear it, and we're going to respond to it, okay? So to set the pace, though, what we've got here is that Jesus is done with his final discourse with his disciples. The talk is over, the encouragement talk, the go out for the Gipper talk is going to come in the end, but here he's like, okay, we're done, guys. We're at that point. The hour's come. And so then he goes to the garden, and you'll see here in verse 1 that they're at the garden. What John doesn't record in his gospel, but that you will find in the others, is that there is a prayer that happens in the garden. There is a conversation between Jesus, the Son, and God the Father. And he brings his disciples along, and he tells them, you guys just wait. Can you guys just wait over here? In fact, he'd be in a, this is modern day. This is the garden that's found in Kidron, the Gethsemane. It's a little bit more touristy now, but to think that some of these trees are over 2,000 years old. Could it be that this is one of these trees is where Jesus stood by? Absolutely. Could it be one of the spots where the disciples fell asleep? Yeah, it could be. But it was a garden like this, and he enters that garden. He enters into a conversation between him and the Father. He's going down this path that there is no return, and he's asking that very question. Lord, if there's any other way, Father, any other way. And then he references the cup. He says, take this cup from me. The cup, this is a symbol of covenant, one that he just got done exploring with his disciples, one that in any particular marriage situation, the bride and the groom would drink from to symbolize their union moving forward. The cup is commitment. Father, if there's any other way, would you take the cup? Would you do this? Can we find a different way? It's Jesus displaying the fact that he's fully human. It's not a peaceful moment for Jesus to enter into this garden. In the meantime, his disciples are over here, and it's late, but they fall asleep. I mean, I know that's never happened to anybody here before, right? You've never fallen asleep during prayer. Certainly never during a service. I've threatened to, I want to put a camera here, you know, and just to play it back sometime. No, they do. They fall asleep. Maybe they're tired. Maybe they just don't fully grasp really what's about to happen. But Jesus, he does know what's about to happen. We're going to see that here in John. But for this moment, Jesus wrestles with the reality, the humanity of it all. But then he does something so not human. Not my will. Father, not my will, but your will be done. It's not easy for anyone to utter those words without some sort of string attached, is it? It's, you want to say it. I don't think there's anybody who would ever not want to say it, but somehow, some way, we're like, your will be done, and we put some little parentheses and a clause with it. Some, maybe even an escape option. We give up this prayers, and but we have an expectation to them. In fact, I came across this comic strip here. It's a series called Coffee with Jesus. And if you can't read it, I'll read it for you. A conversation between a gal, her name's Lisa, and Jesus. Jesus drinks coffee. I didn't know that. I really need to hear from you on that thing I've been asking about, Jesus. You will, Lisa. Well, that's good to know. When will I get my answer? When you quit imagining that the answer is yes. Not my will, but your will. There's that beautiful moment when our wills line up. Sometimes we need to be asking ourselves, what's his will? No, we always need to be asking, what's his will? And so, again, we come to this moment, and Jesus, he references this later on. John references it later on, that there's this cup involved. And he's like, if there's any other way, this cup, this very same cup that we'll celebrate communion this morning with, this cup demonstrates our surrender to his will, the covenant made by his shed blood, his broken body. It has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with his obedience to the Father. By the way, that's gospel. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through a good portion of John 18 today. So we're going to be looking at this, and it's a beautiful passage. In fact, it's almost written like a film, really, because you have one scene here, and then it immediately it transitions, and we see Jesus and this group of men go one direction, and then you see his disciples, Peter and this other disciple, go over here. And so in the narrative, in the story, what we have is we have these flashbacks. We have these moments, okay, now we're inside the what's going on, and now we're outside of what's going on. And John goes back and forth between, because they're happening at the exact same time. And I think this is very, very, very important. John 18, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, so he knows, he came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, you let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This has to happen. Now, so they're in this place that is known. Jesus has been known to go here frequently. I have a friend in the ministry, and he lives in a very small town, and in that town they have a Dairy Queen. That's all they have. That's fine dining, Dairy Queen. And every day of the week, you will not find him in an office. He has a very nice office. He has incredible books. You will not find him in the office. You will find him at the Dairy Queen. His conversations happen at the Dairy Queen. Jesus is in the garden in the same way. He's always there. Judas knows where to go. Now, this place is called Kidron, the brook Kidron. It's known as part of the Kidron Valley. In fact, This is a picture from a farther angle. That garden that we were looking at would be just right over here. But that's Jerusalem. This is right up the hill. Right up that hill, this would be the place where during Jesus' time that countless lambs would be slaughtered during this time of Passover. Kidron means dark or gloomy. It's a gloomy brook. It's a dark brook. It's a dark place. Now, some say maybe that's because of the density of the woods, but most would say there's a good chance that the reason for that is because, well, the creek itself is bloodstained. Imagine every Passover, over 250,000 lambs. Now, we see a lot of lambs come through the lamb and wool fair, right? Over 250,000 lambs slaughtered. Where does all that blood go? Well, it goes down the hill. And it would end up in that creek, that brook. And it would be a very, very dark place. It's interesting that something else here is that we know about this particular brook from 2 Samuel 15. There's a moment David is, well, he's being betrayed by Absalom. That's his third son. And it says that he flees and he crosses the Kidron Brook. Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. And nothing goes unnoticed. I can only imagine as Jesus is in this place, the history of this place, that David, a man after God's own heart, who was betrayed, he too would have crossed this place. Jesus is about to be betrayed in this place. Jesus would be the lamb led to slaughter. This would be the place that the blood from those slaughters of lamb would flow. This is a dark, dark place indeed. Now, what's interesting in this story here, though, is that as he's there, he's done praying, and John immediately, John presumes you know this story. And so he immediately gets to the punch of it. And the soldiers are coming, this band of soldiers that are coming. Judas is leading them there. And what does it say that Jesus does at that moment? He says he meets them. They don't get to even come all the way to him. He preemptively comes to them and asks them, "Who are you looking for?" They're coming to make a big scene. While it may be at night, you don't come with that many people. It says a band of soldiers. And understand now, the term band, these are Roman soldiers. A band is 1/10 of a battalion. A battalion ranges somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 men. So the typical average size of a band of soldiers was 600 men. This isn't counting the Jewish priests and their servants. These are just the Romans coming. Speaking of the Romans coming, I find it interesting that when Jesus declares who he is, it says they all fell. I think I've read it somewhere else before, that every knee will bow, even Roman soldiers. But they've come with this large group. And even if it isn't 600 men, what if it's only 100 men? Really? Why do they need so many men to come after just one guy? What is it that they fear? Well, they must fear something, because the mention of his name drops them to their knees. But they come to make this scene, this presence, and they don't get to. Jesus comes out to them. There's no manhunt. There's no chase. There's no resisting arrest. He comes out. He knows who they're looking for. He points himself out. Judas has got the plan. He's got it all set up. I'm going to give the guy a kiss. That's why you'll know. And Jesus is like, I haven't done anything to make you wonder who I am yet. Why start now? And so he comes and he meets them there. They show up for a fight. And Jesus doesn't give them one. He doesn't give them one. In fact, what it does is it reminds me of Isaiah 53. Who has believed us that he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. This is going to become very important in a moment in this story of Jesus, in this trial that he's about to face. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He wasn't a supermodel. He wasn't that Swedish supermodel that we see in the pictures, the long flowing blonde hair. That's not Jesus. That's Fabio. Says he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire. We would not be drawn to him because he's some charismatic guy. Keep in mind, this was written way before Jesus walks. He was despised and rejected by men. Hold on to those words, despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces. They fell. He declares who they are. They fell. Isaiah said it was going to happen. Jesus knew it was going to happen. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he was borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and his wounds we are healed. He had to go through all of that we might know peace. He has to go through everything that we're reading in John 18, and we'll get into John 19. And as we know, Easter is coming, and we're going to see what that means. But verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on the iniquity of us all. If we go back to verse 9, it says that he did all this. He told them, release these guys. You're after me. You release them so that not one was lost. This is what a shepherd does. A shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. A shepherd says, not my will. Verse 10 then comes my favorite part. It's Peter. I love Peter. Jesus loved Peter. Peter has a sword. And there's this bondservant, this servant. Bondservant, you understand, a bondservant is somebody who was a slave but has paid their debt and now has asked to serve. They have given up their own will to their master forever. There is no debt to be paid. It's been paid. They just desire to follow. This is a bondservant. And here we have Malchus. Malchus is a bondservant. And Peter has a sword. I don't even know who gave Peter a sword. I don't know why Peter has a sword. There's no reason for Peter to have a sword. It's very clearly Peter does not know how to use said sword. But he pulls the sword out. You can see it's purely a proximity thing, because nobody says, I'm going to take his ear. That maybe Mike Tyson. But you take the sword, and you can just see this accident, this folly of moments. So he pulls his sword out. Malchus is probably just standing there doing what he's supposed to be doing, and whack, there goes that ear. It just goes flipping off on the ground. He's like, and you can imagine, awkward. It's just like, what do we do now? Because Jesus has been very peaceful up to this point. Peter blows the whole moment. But I think Peter thinks he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's defending Jesus. Now, I said that Malchus, he was a bondservant. And I don't know, I might be reaching on this one, but I find a little bit of irony here. Because, see, the bondservant is somebody who gives up their will. And the bondservant is identifiable. You know how the bondservant is identifiable? Their ear is pierced. Okay, and this is what happens. You've paid your debt, you go to the master, you say, I would like to continue to serve you with the rest of my life. And so then the master would take you to, well, he would take you to an awl post, a piece of wood, perhaps something like that. And he'd put your ear up against it, and he would pierce it. And there would be a metal rod that would go through it, and they usually would twist it, so it'd be like a loop. And that was a signifying that you are now a bondservant. When people saw you with an earring, men, women alike, that particular kind of thing, that was to say you were a bondservant. Peter cuts off his ear. Peter cuts off his ear in the process of trying to be the servant of Christ. Peter cuts off this ear that signifies that he is, perhaps Malchus is serving the wrong person. I also find it interesting that John takes a moment. John's the only one who does it, who names Malchus. Now, it is important, I think, later on in John 18 here. I think there's another thing that we can catch on to, but I like to ask weird questions that you just can't get answers for, just because. If you thought there was just because, I'm not going to fill in that, just because. Whatever happened to Malchus? What do you suppose happened to this guy? I mean, it's a pretty incredible event, and it all just happens. Maybe he's named because John gets to know him later? Maybe? Maybe Peter gets to know him? Can you imagine they're sitting, hey, remember that time I cut your ear off? Funny. You know, I don't know. Now, what's interesting is John doesn't point out the healing. It's just a very matter of fact. And then Peter gets he gets put in his place. But we can go over to Luke. If we go over to Luke chapter 22, we do see that moment where it says Jesus heals Malchus. He heals the servant. And I don't know how it went. He goes. He picks up the ear. He dusts it off, right? Kind of just sets it on the guy's head, preferably in the right spot. And maybe he whispers, do you hear me now? And it's done. It's a miracle. It really is. It's an incredible thing that just took place there. It's definitely not something anybody who saw it is going to forget. In fact, it was very important to John that this whole thing happened. In the meantime, here we have Peter. Peter doing what Peter does best, thinking he's doing the right thing, but really sticking a foot in the mouth, in a sense. What we have in this first passage here is a series of events that are taking place, a series of, well, the way I like to put it, it's a series of denials that are taking place. We start out this story with Jesus asking if there's any other way, and ultimately, you have to face the facts, he's denied. No, there is no other way. To be denied simply means no, you can go no further. And so Jesus is denied an alternate way. There is only one way, and he knows this. He knows Isaiah 53. He knows what has to happen. Jesus doesn't ask on just some weird little chance that God might change his mind. It's the humanity. Not my will, though. Judas publicly denies Christ now by betraying him in the front of everybody. We all know, because of John, we all know what's happening in the background, but now there's no denying it. It's out there. It's his new status update. It's just what is. There's proof. There's evidence. The arresting party that's coming, this huge mob, they're denied the fight that they were hoping to get out of it. Peter's denied the right to defend Jesus. And you know what? Even Malchus, to a certain extent, I mean, he came as one of the enemies. He's even denied having an opportunity to be bitter about the whole thing. Jesus heals him. Chances are, again, this is pure speculation, but I feel that when Jesus does something, he does it above and beyond. He goes an extra mile. He tells us to do this, so I can't imagine him doing any less. I don't think he just kind of put that ear on. Science says that everybody's ear, and you're gonna be in your brain forever now. But we are not symmetrical, right? And every ear, one ear is a little bit higher than the other. Okay, it's just part of it. Okay, we most people have a slight different tone hearing in each ear. We hear in stereo. Malchus probably had the best hearing on the face of the planet. And if that was the one ear that was off, I guarantee it was on now. I mean, that's just Jesus. And he doesn't even have the opportunity to be mad. Jesus made him better, even when he didn't even ask for it. But the denials, they don't stop there in this story. We move on to verse 12. It says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Because obviously he's going to try to get away. First they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one should die for the people. And so they take Jesus and they take him off to Annas. And Annas, we learn here, he's the father-in-law, right, of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. He's the one in charge. Annas, he held that office previously. There's a lot of questions why John even brings this up. Why did they take him to Annas instead of Caiaphas? Why not take him to the guy whose idea it was in the first place? Maybe it was out of respect. Maybe they're even trying to circumvent. They didn't want to let Caiaphas have a think, oh, no, it's not quite what I meant, guys. They didn't want to take any chances. Maybe they just wanted to tattletale to the dad-in-law. But they bring him, and they're like, hey, we got him. What do we do now? They don't have a full plan here other than, I think they want to kill him. But what do we do now? Because we've got a lot of red tape we've got to jump through. Now, this is where the story switches. Okay, so we go to a different scene, and we go over to verse 15. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus. So they've arrested him. They're walking. He's going. And so did another disciple. Since the disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. It's presumed that this is John, because John never refers to himself other than that other disciple, the disciple that the beloved disciple, the one that Jesus loves. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl. That servant, that's another bond servant. A servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. So we have this other disciple, presumably John, and he goes and he has an in. He and Peter, they go, and he apparently knows the right person at the door. Sometimes in order to get into places, you just got to know somebody. He knows somebody. But I do find it interesting that in this whole process, Peter, though, he's the one who's isolated, isn't he? He's the one who's identified as a disciple. Now, I don't understand why the other disciple, John, I don't understand why he wasn't set aside, other than we know that this was going to happen. It would be pure speculation, but I do wonder, because of this servant girl, and then later on in verse 26 we see yet another servant, in fact a relative of Malchus, identifies Peter. And maybe it's just because, you know what, these servants, they all hang out together. They're friends, they're family within the group. You attacked one of my guys. I know it's you because I watched you do it. Story probably traveled pretty fast. This is really just, I mean, we're talking just down the road from the garden. But Peter, he's lurking outside. And consider the last thing that he heard from Jesus. Peter, put the sword away. What are you doing? This rebuke that would have come from Jesus, and it wouldn't be that much more before all that we see this. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. When he cuts that guy's ear off, this is what he's thinking. I'm going to prove to you I will, because Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Really? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. So he goes from Jesus almost saying, will you really do it? You think you'll lay your life down? Peter drew that sword for one reason and one reason only. He was ready for a fight. He was ready to prove to Jesus, because you draw that sword, that's not a friendly action, that's an act of war. One man draws a sword in front of hundreds of men with swords. That would be what, death by soldier? Right? You know, we've had different conversations, different people and whatnot. We've talked about things like concealed weapons and things like that. And you know, there's this question, what would happen if, because, you know, the church is the last place that hasn't happened yet. What would happen if some armed guy comes through? One guy brings one gun. I don't know how many others might be pointed at him afterwards. Peter draws this sword. Peter's lucky he's alive. He really is. He's alive because, well, God's not done with him yet. But the last thing he hears is a rebuke. And just before that, he's told, you're going to deny me. Peter's not having a good night. And the sad part is it's only going to get worse. Peter, here in this moment, this first denial, he adds to the greater list of denials that are happening. He denies the very one that, when asked, who do you say I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. I don't know him. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus, so we're back on the inside, about his disciples and his teachings. Meanwhile, the disciples are sitting right outside. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues. Remember Isaiah, the shoot that grew up before them. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. What I said to them, they know what I said. And then he said these things. One of the officers standing by him struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But what if I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas. I've hid nothing from you. It's quite the interesting juxtaposition that we have here, isn't it? Jesus is inside declaring, I have hid nothing. And in the meantime, Peter is outside hiding everything. All while hanging out with the enemy. Paul would tell us that we are to live lives that are above reproach. He says this repeatedly to Timothy. To be above reproach, to be blameless, to be spotless, to have said nothing in secret. This is the lives that we are to live as Christians. And Jesus is saying, I've done everything out in the open. There isn't anything that you don't know. You just don't believe. And it angers one of the officers. These officers that are here, these would be the equivalent of a security, military police, if you will, for the priests themselves. They're not Romans, they're Jewish. And out of anger, they strike. That's what we do in anger, isn't it? When we get angry, we lash out. He's angry, but not because Jesus made him angry. He's angry because he's standing before the truth. And Jesus just denied all of these men the satisfaction of finding fault to excuse their actions. Annas is denied the win in this portion of the trial. And Jesus is led out. In fact, he's led out, and it's very possible. We don't know this for sure, but my guess is that he was probably led right past Peter. Right at that moment, he probably walked right. Peter's there sitting in the fire. Can you see that moment? And Peter just kind of glances up, and they're escorting him to the next location. Verse 25 says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you're also not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once the rooster crowed. two more times. That makes three now. And we can cue the rooster. Jesus said it, there it was, and I promise you, that rooster crowing was the most piercing sound that any man has ever heard in his life. And a sudden realization of everything that Peter had just done, all in less than 12 hours. We move on to verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So they've got him all around. If we read the Synoptic Gospels, you know that he gets ping-pong back and forth between several different leaders. But they lead him from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. Remember, this all started at night. Now it's early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. See, they want a Roman death. See, the reality is this. They really can't do anything. By law, only the Romans can execute. And they do it with that. They can't do it. So they want the Romans to do the dirty work. The Romans really aren't interested because, quite frankly, you know what? It's not our problem. But they want to make it their problem. It's interesting, they can't kill him, but how many times did they pick up stones ready to do it? How many times were they ready to break the law that supposedly now they uphold so well? They don't want blood on their hands. Now, we're going to be looking at Pilate next week. We're going to be spending more time with him. But we even see in this whole process that Pilate, he doesn't want anything to do with any of it. In fact, Pilate denies the Jewish leaders of their desires, at least at first. And so we have this kangaroo court of Jesus just being tossed around until somebody says they'll do it, and they find his way back to Pilate again. All in one night, so many denials. Jesus is denied the option of not going to the cross. Judas denies the man he's been walking with for 3 years. The mob is denied a fight that they've come for. Peter is denied not only by Christ in a rebuke, but then he turns around and denies Christ 3 times. Annas can't get the verdict that he wants. He can't get Jesus to say what he wants to say. And Pilate doesn't want anything on his hands, and he's denied the death sentence. For now. So what's to say about us? I'm going to ask the hard question. How often do we deny Christ? I'm not talking about turning away from faith here. I'm just simply saying, how many times do we not acknowledge him when we could or that we should? Now, last week, Mark brought up some really tough questions. If I could summarize the bulk of Mark's message in just one perspective, is what is the fruit of your Christianity? Christianity means to follow Christ. So what is the fruit of that? Well, in a sense, if you were to go into trial, you perhaps have heard these terms before, could you be found guilty? Is there enough evidence to say that you're guilty because of the fruits of your Christianity? I know that sounds weird in America, to be guilty of Christianity. It'd be a good thing, I think, to be guilty of Christianity in America. It doesn't feel so much the same elsewhere. Lee Strobel, I don't know if you've ever read any of Lee Strobel's books, A Case for Christ and A Case, he's like A Case for Everything, right? He's really expanded that. But no, he was an investigator. And he was really upset because there was this guy that he really looked up to, a lawyer by the name of Josh McDowell, who went out to set out to prove that all this is fairy tales and lies. And so Josh McDowell went to go seek that out and to write a very large book, bigger than this, to say how much this isn't. Because it's amazing how we have to use more words than are found here to try to disprove it. But the thing is, Josh McDowell came to know Christ, and he wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Well, Lee Strobel's like, well, Josh McDowell failed. I will succeed where Josh McDowell failed. The problem is that he got saved too. It's what happens when you try to prove Jesus wrong. Jesus is right there in front of a group of men. Prove me wrong. Show me where I said something that contradicts myself. You can't do it. And so we can come to our own lives and asking about the fruit, and Mark had asked about that, and maybe I could expand the question, should there be fruit in a Christian life? Should there be fruit? If there is no fruit, and this again, one of those tough questions to be wrestled with is the question, if there's no fruit, we have to ask why. Why is there no fruit? And the conclusion we can get to is that perhaps we're not saved. Perhaps we really truly don't know Him. That there has been a disconnect somewhere. There are a lot of people who think that they're running around saved, and we like to throw that word saved. I don't like that term, saved. I am born again. I'm born new. I am a new man. I am not the old man. Saved just simply, you just get this picture of, well, he did it just so I didn't go to hell. Oh, it's so much more than that. I'm saved from a life that just stinks. I'm born again. But there are people who run around, they're saved, and they fall into kind of two camps. I'm saved because I said a prayer. Okay, that's nice. But you know there is no magic prayer, right? There is no sinner's prayer found in here anywhere. It leads us to a prayer. We know what to pray, but there is no special words that if you miss it. In Awana, they quote verses, right? And, you know, you're supposed to give them so many tries, you know, so they, because you want them to get it right. It's not like Jesus goes, oh, you were so close on that prayer, but no. But you on the other hand, you said it just right, you're in. It doesn't work that way. It's not just about saying a prayer. And there are those who think, well, if I just do good works, I get in, right? No. You can be the best person on the face of the planet. I'm going to tell you something. Maybe somebody might disagree with me, but you know what? I think Mahatma Gandhi was a really good man. I do. Unfortunately, there are a lot of good men in hell because he didn't know Christ. There's no such thing as automatically getting into heaven because you said a prayer or you did good things. Neither of these are right. And the reality is that if you are born again, it will show. Not because our salvation is dependent upon it, but because our love for Christ will always demonstrate it. His grace compels us to demonstrate our love for Him. Because He demonstrated His love for us first. That's the Holy Spirit working. And quite frankly, in all of this talk of all these denials, the Holy Spirit will not be denied in His actions. Had a conversation about this topic around my dinner table with my kids. And we're talking about what does it mean to love, and if we really love God, what does that look like? And so I'm going to use the example that was given with my son, Mick, and I wanted to see if things were connecting with everybody. And so I threw out the statement. I said, we all know that Mick really, really likes video games. I don't want to use the word loves because we should only love God, but he really likes video games. This is a true statement. And so I asked them, I said, if this is true, how do we know that Mick loves video games? Well, he plays them all the time. Okay, that's good. There's evidence. He plays them. What else? And they all just kind of looked at me. Said, what else does he do? Well, he reads about them. Okay, so he reads about video games. Okay. He knows what's going to come out years before it comes out, and then starts trying to figure out how he's going to get it years before. I'm pretty sure somewhere in my Amazon cart is a whole bunch of pre-orders. How else? Well, he goes online. If he gets stuck with something, he goes online and he'll watch a video or read how to get through a hard part in a game. He likes adventure games. So how do I get through the hard part? So he'll read. So what you're saying is that he plays them, so he participates. Yes. Okay. What you're saying is that he studies them. Yeah. Okay. What else? He talks about them all the time. Maybe too much. But he talks about them. We will talk about the things we love. What else? Well, he hangs out with people who like video games too. He hangs out with Danny. He hangs out with other guys that like video games a lot. And then they talk about video games with one another because this is a common bond. I don't know where you stand on video games. That's really not the point. The point is the demonstration of his love is there's evidence for his enjoyment of video games. Shouldn't this be true with us with Christianity? If we really love Christ, shouldn't we be studying his word? Shouldn't we be talking about it? Shouldn't we be with other people who like to do that? Shouldn't we be talking with other people about these things? I think so. I think that we should. Because that's what it compels us to do. You should want these things. Would it be enough just to simply say, Mickey likes video games, well, show me how, because he said so. That's the only evidence you have is because he said so? You've never seen him play a game? No. You ever hear him talk about a game specifically? No. Can he identify Mario? No. He must not really like video games. He just likes to go around saying he likes video games. Jesus and Matthew, and from this point forward, I really want to encourage you, listen to his word without me having to explain. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, this is Jesus talking, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What does this verse mean? What does it mean even in light of salvation? Well, it tells me very clearly that if we can walk around denying the Father, Jesus doesn't know us. There are a lot of things I don't want Jesus to know. Me is not one of them. I'll deny you. Peter, what does that mean for Peter? Peter just got done denying Jesus three times. We'll get to that in a second. Romans. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be born again. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's an action required, isn't there? It's a two-part process. People will come to believe. That's good. Because when we come to believe, it says that we are justified. What does that mean? To be justified means that we have been given access to God. We have been cleansed. So you understand that sin prevents us from God. We must be cleansed. We must be justified. We must be made righteous. And only he does this. And so when we believe, then he justifies us. But it's when we confess with our mouth that we're saved. It's when we say something that it finalizes the process. Oh, just to believe is only half of it. In 1 John 1:9 says that he is faithful to forgive. Who? Those who confess. To be justified allows me to come because sin won't let me. And if we go back over to Matthew. What does this say about denying? What does it mean if we deny him? Can we deny him? Who can deny him? Peter denies him. Peter acknowledged who he was earlier, but now here's Peter, and he's denying him. And I will tell you this, because you have to look, we get to look at the whole story. And if it wasn't for the cross, Peter would be denied. Yeah, he believes, but now the confession is he denies, and he would be denied. If it wasn't for Peter's confession, which is made possible because of the cross, on that distant shore, he would have been denied. It's because of what Jesus has done that Peter is not denied. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. 2 Timothy, that's written from Paul. Paul didn't walk with Jesus. Paul got this from Jesus. Anybody should be denied. Paul's life demonstrates that as Saul. You want to talk about new man. 1 John, no one who denies the Son has the Father. That's a definitive. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. But what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise. This is gospel. This is resurrection power. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Abide. Do you remember that word? Jesus says it over and over and over again in John. If you abide in me and I in you. It's very important. You cannot simultaneously deny and abide. You can't do it. To abide, it means to be filled. To confess that he is and we're not. That we empty ourselves, because before we have emptied ourselves, we are simply vessels of wrath, the scripture says. But we empty ourselves and we become his vessel of love. But we have to believe and we have to confess. Often we get in this conversation, we try to figure out, what does that mean in this? Are we talking about, can somebody flip-flop back and forth? What about losing salvation? And we're not talking about that. Jesus clearly tells us, no one takes you from the Father's hands. But you got to be in the hand first. But once you're there, no one takes you from the Father's hand. The sheep will know what? The shepherd's voice. And they will follow. There is a moment where he claims that you are his, and therefore that is when he acknowledges you before the Father. Now we also know there is this opportunity to blasphemy against the Spirit. We call that the unforgivable sin. This is to deny the Spirit, to deny what he is doing, to deny that all things come from God, including and especially Jesus Christ. Mark, Matthew, Luke, they all tell us this repeatedly. Acts, Peter stands up before a large group of people and says, "You stiff-necked people, you choose to deny him." And then there's a harsh rebuke that comes in Hebrews. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? The worst punishment I think you can ever really give to a kid until they pick up on it, perhaps, is what do you think we should do? What do you think is deserved by those who do this? You understand that you can't stand in such denial and still consider yourself a Christian. These are mutually exclusive. And I know that last week there were some people who got kind of a gut check when it came to the message. And I would ask you to consider if what was happening was whether or not you were accepting or denying truth as it might be coming, thereby denying the Spirit to work. Now understand that if we are his and we cannot be lost, we are not taken from his hand, while we cannot blaspheme the Spirit, we can do what Ephesians tells us. We can quench the Spirit. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You're still saved. You're still born again, but you can grieve him. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. You're a work in progress. We get it. do it, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And if you remember, if you don't forgive one another, he won't what? That goes hand in hand with that denial between you and the Father. I know that it's a hard thing to consider when somebody asks you to question your salvation, but Paul asks us to do it daily. Approved workmen are not ashamed. Who's going to approve you? You have to examine it. Not that you've lost it. The question is, did you really start it? Did you go beyond believing, or did you just stay there? Have you confessed? Have you confessed that he is Lord? Have you confessed that you are a sinner? And see, when these kind of moments happen, whether it's last week or even right now, you have to do two things. The first one is you need to search the scriptures. Never listen to the messenger go, well, maybe, I don't know, I guess, I'll just keep going. In fact, you know what I would really recommend to anybody? I've recommended this to quite a few people lately. You go listen to the message again. I've had people who've misquoted me several times, and I go, did I really say it? Because I get in a moment, right? I'll get in a moment, I'll say something, and it wasn't on my notes. So somebody will say, oh, I heard you say, and I'll go, that doesn't sound, I don't think I said that. And I'll go, and sometimes I'll go, oh, I did. Sometimes, nuh-uh. In fact, I had one time somebody said, you said, I won't go into what it is. So I went to go listen to it, and it was interesting. I didn't even bring that topic up. It's just what they... That's what they heard. But you search the scriptures. Acts 17 tells us about this group of people. They're called the Bereans. It says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see if the things were so. Do you understand? This is in response to Paul. They heard Paul preaching, and they're like, wait a minute, who's this guy? I don't know if I trust this guy. He says funny things, and not ha-ha funny, like, I don't know if I agree. It's Paul they're talking about here. You know, two-thirds of the New Testament, Paul. Also the Paul that was running around killing Christians earlier. They're questioning him. So they, what do? They don't sit around and argue with one another. They don't gossip with one another. They don't say how they just don't like that Paul guy. They go to the scripture. And if Paul ever says anything that didn't line up with that, they would have taken him to task. But I don't ever see the Bereans taking Paul to task. So that's our first response. Read the scriptures. Listen to the sermon again. Second response is respond. Actually do something about it. This might mean taking time to talk with the messenger, the guy behind the pulpit. It also might mean that we need to repent. Repent just simply means to correct course, people. It's not supposed to be like this doom gloom. Repent is a good thing. Repent means that we were going somewhere wrong and we've been turned around to go somewhere right. Would we ever fault somebody for telling us don't take another step? There's a rattlesnake there. Would we ever do that? And it's sad because we have good Samaritan laws because people will. People will sue people for helping people. That's not what we're supposed to do. When we repent, we just correct course. So don't just sit on it. Don't just stew it. Don't cling to untruths because those particular untruths might make you feel more comfortable. For instance, I know one statement last week that was made that made people uncomfortable. And I want to spend a little moment here with it. God hates sinners. And I had people say, everybody said the exact same thing in response to that. Nuh-uh. Now, back up. Those who disagreed with it said the same thing. Uh-uh. We're supposed to, you know, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. I find that interesting because it's not in here. That's not in here. We can make that leap, and I'm not saying it's a wrong leap, but I actually had more than one person say, but the Bible says. No, the Bible doesn't say. This is what the Bible says. Read it. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Now, understand, the word evil here, that's sin. Okay? Sin is an affront to God. Sin is not doing what God has asked. Anything that is not what God asks is evil. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Evildoers are those who sin. Those who sin are sinners. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Abhors is even a worse word than hate. That's his word. That wasn't Mark's word. That's God's word. So what does it say? It says God hates those who abhor him. God abhors those who do this. It says that God will demonstrate his hate for sinners. Hate, abhor, these words mean this. They mean detest, reject. Remember that I said that at the very beginning. Hold on to that word, reject. So detest, reject, deny. In fact, hate is the same word that we get the word wrath from. Let me ask you a question. Does God change? Is the God who said this the same God who we find in Jesus? It doesn't change, people. There are some differences that happen because of God's greater plan, but this is the same God, and he holds the same standard. He will not let sin be in his presence. I know that people think, well, hate's a strong word. I think that might be a reason why God used it then. Hate literally means to have nothing to do with. Okay? I've expressed my food phobias. I'm not a bean person, right? I could say I hate beans. What does that mean? It just means I don't want anything to do with the beans. Now, that's a lighthearted approach here, but that's what it means when you hate something truly. I mean, a lot of times we equate hate and violence, and we're not saying that. It's not what God is saying. He's just simply saying, I will have nothing to do with this. I will have nothing to do with evildoers. And if you're not mine, you're them. There's only two options. There's no in-between. There's no purgatory of sinning. Either you are or you aren't. Now, I know what happened was some people kind of got stuck on this idea of those who are you saying that God hates me? No. God loves you so much that he would send his son. But he hates the fact of what his creation has done. We're told to hate sin, aren't we? That's our response to sin is. Why do we think our response to sin should be any different than God's response to sin? We're to have nothing to do with it. It's not a matter of saying, you know, it's not God saying, you know what, I really just don't like that. Could you pretty please not do that? That makes me uncomfortable. No, he says, I hate it. I have nothing to do with it. And if you want to participate in it, I'll have nothing to do with you either. That's your choice. That's where choice comes in. We make the leap of the whole God loves the sinner but hates the sin. We get this because we know God does love the world. But what happens is if we're not careful, we go down this very slippery slope to say, well, you know, because of Jesus, he really doesn't hate it anymore. He changed his mind on it. That would be to say that Jesus accepts sin now. Some sin's okay. Not so much that murder thing. Not so much a Yankee fan thing. But everything else, we're okay. It's God's love that none of us would perish. That's God's love. Perish means to cease, to be destroyed. It does not mean that he will accept sin. It means that he'll have nothing to do with it. Understand, sin is an internal issue. Internal, inside, not external. Sin doesn't make us do things. We do sin. Sin doesn't just happen. Sin is what we are. We're sons of it. Or we can be sons of God. We can't bring sin into heaven with us because when we believe, he justifies us. So if we are without the cross, then we are in sin. That's it. It's the only option. We are choosing sin over God when we deny him. I'd rather do what I want to do than what God does. Not your will, God, but my will be done. There are no self-made men found in heaven. God has a love for his creation, and he is violently opposed to sin playing a part in it. So in order for us to be not hated, Christ had to die for us. Isaiah 53 says that all of our iniquity was put on him, that he was crushed. It wasn't that Jesus just spent a couple of lousy hours on the cross going, is this over with yet? The pain of every single person in this room happened at him at the same time. It makes Hiroshima look like a firework. That's the devastation that happened to Christ on the cross. That's what Isaiah tells us. What is the price of sin? It's death. But well, no, I thought God is love. If God is love, then why do we have a hell? Well, there's a whole group of people out there trying to argue that one right now. This whole universalist kind of thing. No, hell is just a threat. It's a boogeyman to keep little Jewish kids and little Christian kids in line. You be good or you're going to go to hell. If God is just love, then why did Jesus even have to die? I mean, you think about it. People have this problem with God hates sinner, and you think, oh, that's so sadistic because only kind of a no-win situation. How much more sadistic is it that he sent his son to be crushed for my sin, for your sin? His one and only son, because it's what was needed. Romans tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates his love, through Christ's obedience. That is to say, we have nothing to do with it. It's all him. I ask the kids, who's the hero of the story? It's God, not us. We're just a blip in the big story. The story has to be about him. Isaiah tells us that our most righteous acts are like filthy rags. Filthy. We've talked about that one before, right? Literal translation, poopy diapers. That's what filth means. Filth is the same word that we get feces from. And those are our righteous ones. What do our worst deeds look like? I don't know what the worst is. Poopy diapers pretty bad for me. Can I draw a picture? Maybe a rotting, festering corpse where the worm doesn't die. That's the bad stuff. That's the power of the cross, that it's overcome the payment sin requires. That those who might believe, they believe in their heart, confess with their mouths, that they do not deny Christ, but they proclaim him. Does God hate sinners? You better believe he does. And it breaks his heart that we would choose sin over him. But Paul says that while we were enemies, evildoers, while we were enemies of the cross, he still took the cup. He still took the cup. It makes no sense. We talk about the humanity of Jesus. What does your humanity say if that's what you're about to face? Would you even bother to ask if there's another way, or would you just walk away? Oh, we think we can get by with our sin. In heaven, there's going to be a line. Scripture says it. Sheep and goats. You understand that both the sheep and the goat think they're saved, right? This isn't saying, this is an obvious line of those who are saved and those who are hoping they're saved. No, this is a group of people. Each one, if you interviewed every single one, they would all say they're Christians. They all have believed in Christ. But they haven't finished it because, see, there's going to be this separation. The sheep are going to come in, and God's going to say, come in and have rest. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And he's going to say to the least of these, you did all these things. And they're like, when? And he says, let me show you. They did it without even knowing it. That's our demonstration of love. It's not works that any man should boast. It's just what we do. But those goats... the goats are going, oh, we did that too. Like, we even did more. We prophesied, we healed. We built really big buildings and beautiful cathedrals. We stood on corners to let everybody know they're going to hell. We were there. And Jesus' response, I never knew you. He might even say this, well, that's good on you. but I don't know you. There's no evidence. There's no fruit because you don't know me. Paul proclaims himself the chief among sinners. He isn't.